rather have Jesus. Romans 8, in your Bibles, please. The book of Romans, chapter number 8. We'll read a few verses, and then we'll pray together. In Romans chapter 8. And let's begin pretty much where we left off. Verse 27 of Romans chapter 8 says, "And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." Father, thank you now tonight for this wonderful time we have together in this wonderful book we hold in our hands, the eternal truth of God. I pray, Father, our hearts will be open. The Holy Spirit will teach and guide this church to all truth. I pray, Father, that we will hear to see what the Spirit has to say. Thank you for this great book. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Well, this is the third week that we have found ourselves studying the amazing eighth chapter of the book of Romans. We might possibly stay here for a fourth week next Wednesday, I'm not sure. But if you'll recall in last week's study, we noted that one of the great blessings of the new covenant, of this new life in Christ, volume 2, and the new law of the Spirit as opposed to the law of sin and the law of death, is that while we groan with creation in this cursed world, we also have the promise and the blessing that the Holy Spirit of God helpeth our infirmities. He actually works with our own faltering and halting prayers and makes intercession on our behalf with the Son, with his own groanings, the Bible says. The Spirit of God, Holy Spirit, takes our frail prayers, prayers oftentimes we don't even know what to say, what we ought to say. He takes those straight to the Father through the Son, who knows the mind of the Spirit. As we just read, he searches the hearts of men. And why does the Holy Spirit of God do this? Because Christians are waiting. And sometimes we are suffering in our waiting for the redemption of our body. And also because the Spirit of God ensures that even our weak, ambiguous prayers in this old world are according to the will of God. In fact, let's read the text again so that we'll have the context of what we're studying tonight. Start in verse 22, all right? And follow it again very carefully. If we weren't here last week, you're going to have to catch up. "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." From the curse until now, until this very moment that I'm reading this text. The whole creation groans and travails. There are tsunamis. There are lions that are hunting down little baby lambs and eating them. There is a groaning in creation. Verse 23. "And not only they," not just creation, "but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan." There's a second time you see the word groan. You're going to see it a third time in a moment. "We ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit," that is, the redemption of our body. Won't that be great? Aren't you groaning? You get up in the morning, you groan. Your wife tells me, you groan. I groan. I'm groaning right now. You know, I had that heel spur. It's got a fancy name for it. And I went out and I bought these inserts for it. Well, I took these fancy schmancy, very expensive Johnson and Murphy shoes of mine, and that someone bought me, and I tore out the thing to put the inserts in, and they wouldn't fit. So now I don't have the thing that was in there, and I don't have the inserts, and I'm really dying up here now. So I don't know what I was doing. I'm groaning, all right? Verse 24, "For we're saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." We're waiting for the redemption of our body. But we're not just waiting, we're waiting with patience. Why? Why do we have a hope that is patient? Well, he goes on. Look at verse 26. "Likewise, the Spirit," that's capital S, Holy Spirit, "also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit," capital S, Holy Spirit, "itself maketh intercession for us." Here it is again, the third time, "with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit." God knows your heart. He knows the mind of the Spirit, who's bringing those prayers to him, because he maketh intercession, here it is, "for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. In other words, yeah, there are groanings in this present world, and certainly there are groanings in this present body. But the Holy Spirit of God, the Paraclete, as Jesus called him, the Comforter, he helps our infirmities and our groanings, again, by taking our prayers to the Father that they will be according to the will of God, so that ultimately all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. Now that is a promise in itself. As R.A. Torrey once said, Romans 8:28 is a soft pillow for a tired heart. It is an amazing promise. But folks, notice it is not a verse that stands alone. Look at it again. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for. See that word, for? You really shouldn't separate verse 28 from verse 29. For, watch it, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be, Christ might be, the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now I got to stop here. I'm going to have a shouting fit, and I'll tell you why. Because what God is saying here, beloved, is that concerning the salvation of your soul, think about this. And remember that he's talking about Christians in the context grown and who have infirmities, who are waiting patiently for the redemption of this old body. He says that your salvation, your being saved, is leading to and is even now fulfilling an eternal purpose. That is, a purpose that, yes, even involves this groaning, imperfect body that he's already mentioned. That purpose is that in the end, actually in all of eternity, you will be conformed to the image of God's own Son. Think about that. God's purpose for you is that in the end, you will be conformed. You'll have a glorified body just like the Lord Jesus had. You will no longer sin. Verse 29, read it again. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. And here's the thing. How certain, here's the whole point of this text, really. How sure is this purpose of God? Well, this is where the question of the security of the believer is absolutely settled in Scripture. You'll notice there are five steps that God takes from eternity to eternity regarding every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's purpose runs from foreknowledge all the way to glory. What are they? Here it is again. Look at it. You might want to take a pen and underline these as I mention them in a moment. For whom he did foreknow, there's one, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that's two, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, there's another one. And whom he called, them he also justified, there's another one. And whom he justified, them he also glorified, there's the last one. And by the way, you know the word glorified is in the exact same aorist tense as all of the others, as if it is also past. It is that prophetic past tense where it is so certain to happen that God sees it as having already happened. It's another way of saying he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, as we sang a moment ago. The only thing is, most believers never really appreciate that he which hath begun that good work began that good work not just when you accepted Christ. That's when he began that good work in you. But he didn't just begin that good work when you got saved. The foreknowledge in verse 29, it says, whom he foreknew. Beloved, that's not just referring to things and events. He knows those things. But this says, whom he foreknew. Whom he foreknew. He's talking about you. He's talking about people. And believers. And again, what has God predestined for every believer that you will be, not might be, could be, should be, you will be conformed to the image of his own Son? Matter of fact, let's read it again. Look at verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. By the way, how does he call? He calls through the gospel. Remember when we began this entire series in Romans? And right back in chapter 1, you don't need to turn there because I'm just going to refer to it real quick. I said the book of Romans is about the gospel. It begins in Romans 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, separated unto the gospel of God. He says in chapter 1, so as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. It's all about the gospel. So how are you called? You were called through the gospel. And yes, whosoever will may come. But look, justified by faith is the theme of this book. But by faith in what? By faith in the gospel. And one day, you were called and you heard the call and the Holy Spirit convicted you. And in calling you, you responded by faith. But here's the question. When you respond to the gospel by faith, what does it do? Does the gospel save you almost? Does it kind of save you? Does it somewhat save you? What is the power of the gospel back in chapter 1 that Paul said he was not ashamed of? Let's keep reading it. Look at verse 30 again. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Let me stop here for a moment and let's think about this to the degree that we can even comprehend it. If God knows whom, if he knows for whom he did foreknow, the Bible says, and predestinates that he whom he knows will be conformed to the image of God's own Son, so that he knew, he predestinated, he called, he justified, he glorified. It's an unbroken link in a chain. Let me ask you a question. How then can a believer, those whom he calls in verse 33, the elect, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? How can they ever, think about this, ever possibly be lost? And folks, in fact, that is exactly what Paul is leading to in the rest of this text. It is a text in which he asks these six questions. Let's look at them. Verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? That's the first question. Here's the second one. If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, folks, if Paul had simply said, who can be against us? He might have received a whole barrage of possible answers. I mean, there are a lot of formidable foes that are against us. Just the hardships that he lists down in verse 35, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword. Those are against us. Scoffers are against us. Jeff sent me an article the other day. The British Broadcasting Network had a two-part series that is titled Religion is Immoral. And it supposedly shows how religion is the cause of all the problems in the world. Yeah, the scoffers are against us. And he mentions in the article something about the SETI, the searching for extraterrestrial intelligence, or trying to find other intelligence, another planet. That's a big thing. And it's interesting because it said, how are you going to know? They have to have these places set up all over the world where they're trying to listen. Did you know that? Make contact. How do you know? How will you know if there's intelligent life somewhere else? And they said, all we need is some sort of a random pattern to show us that there's intelligent life. And you know what? All they have to do is look at God's creation. Look under a microscope. You don't have to look at a telescope. I mean, random pattern. We have evidence of intelligent design all around us. They're scared to death of that, by the way. Amen. The unbelieving world is against us. Death, the defeated but not yet destroyed enemy, is against us. The flesh is against us. The devil, with all the principalities and powers of darkness mentioned in verse 38, that's against us. The world, the flesh, the devil. They are all marshaled against us and stand there as adversaries. But you see, beloved, that's not how Paul asked the question. The very essence of this question is realized by that little introductory clause, if, since, because God is for us, then who can be against us? In other words, since God has foreknown and predestined and called and justified and glorified us, who can then be against us? Which brings us to Paul's next question, number 3, verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things. And again, if Paul had simply said, if he had asked, how shall God freely give us all things? We could have given 1,000 reasons why he shouldn't. I don't deserve it. I'm not good enough. I don't measure up. But once again, Paul prefaces the question with an unalterable truth that enlightens the question itself. He says, since God did not spare his own son, right? Since he rather delivered him up. The word deliver there is the same verb in the Gospels where Judas and the Pharisees delivered. They turned Jesus over for crucifixion. So that in a very real sense, who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Pilate for his fear, not the Jews for their envy, not Judas for his money, but the Father did for his love. If he's willing to deliver up, he delivered his son to the cross. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? See, here's a question. Arguing from the greater to the lesser, Paul says, if God already gave the supreme and costliest gift of his son, shall he not with him also freely give us all things? When people say to me, and I'm witnessing, or I talk to someone, I meet him, and they're an Arminian, so to speak. They say, well, I just don't believe. I don't see how God can save you once for all. I want to say to them, well, how can you even think that? If God is willing to put his son on a cross to save you, why wouldn't he be willing to save you forever? Amen. If he's willing to give up his son to save you once, then why wouldn't he be willing to give you his son to save you once and forever? Are you somehow worse than you were? You were an enemy when he saved you the first time. Then there comes a question number 4. Look at verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge, that's talking about like in a court of law, to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Paul is using a metaphor as if one of his own is brought to court. And you know what the question is? The question is, who's going to accuse? And who's going to condemn? Question number 5 is in verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? Who can condemn one of God's own elect? After all, he says, it is God that does the justifying. Folks, look, God is the judge. God is. And God, who's committed all judgment to the Son, is the judge. And since our only judge has justified us, isn't that what we've been studying the last 7 weeks? Justified us, who's going to lay a charge before that judge? You're going to lay a charge against one of God's own when you have to go before the judge and the Son who raises his wounded hand and says, justified. Amen. Furthermore, who can condemn us in light of verse 34? Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. I don't need a dream team. The Lord Jesus is there. The Lord Jesus Christ, God in flesh, is our advocate who died for our sins, raised from the dead. The Bible says he is now seated at the right hand of God, interceding for us. So that again, who's going to accuse you? Who? And again, the question, if it were all by itself, could garner all kinds of answers. Our conscience accuses us. The devil is the accuser of the brethren. He would certainly accuse you. Human enemies could accuse us. The accusers abound. There's only one problem for all the accusers. Your lawyer and your judge. See, the problem is none of the allegations can ever be sustained because God, the judge, has justified you and Christ has died with your sins and has risen again. Nobody can accuse you. Nobody can condemn you if you're in Christ. Question number 5, verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. See, the answer to the question, who is he that condemneth, is pretty obvious. Your heart might condemn you, your critics, your detractors, all the demons of hell might condemn you, except that the very sins for which you would otherwise be condemned, Christ has already died and paid for those. And now at the right hand of God's throne, he's your advocate and your high priest. In fact, that's why the chapter, you'll notice, begins in verse 1 with the words, there is now, therefore. no condemnation. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And those who walk in the Spirit. Look at verse 6, question number 6, I mean, in verse 35. Who, here's another question, the last one. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, beloved, watch carefully what the apostle does with this question, because just as he done with the others, first he asks, who will separate a believer from Christ's love? And then he looks around and sort of waits for an answer. And then he offers a sample of various adversaries and adversities that might, some people might think could, separate you from the love of Christ. He lists seven. Seven, the number of completion of such possibilities. You know what they are, right? Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? You realize that almost all of those Paul himself experienced personally. He says, how about these things? Paul says, can even the sword, can even death separate a believer from the love of God? Good question. In the next verse, verse 36, you'll notice he quotes Psalm 44. It's a reminder that God's people suffer. God's people suffer persecution. It's part and parcel, really, of being a child of God in a wicked world. The more wicked the world, the more suffering. The question is, does that mean the persecution, the peril, the sword has separated the child from the love of God, the love of Christ? Does suffering mean that God no longer loves you? Verse 37, nay. It's probably the strongest word he could have used in the Greek. It's like saying, no! In all these things, persecution, nakedness, peril, sword, death, he says, nay, in all these things, we're not just conquerors. We're more than conquerors through him. Look at this now. Through him that loved us. It's not that we are guaranteed that we love him through all this stuff. It's not that it's absolutely, positively sure that our love is perfect. Our love is not complete. It is not always perfect. It's growing. But what Paul's describing is his love, God's love, through him, for him that loved us. You realize, beloved, that what Paul has been telling us from the very start is that the gospel is really a love story. The Apostle John said, we love him because he first, whom he foreknew, he first loved us. His love for us is not based upon how good we are or how faithful we are or how, for our friends up in Hope Sound, how well we hold on. In fact, remember, whom he foreknew? Right. Well, guess what, folks? Before he ever saved you, he already knew how rotten you were. Remember anything about that? Before you were born, he knew how much pain you'd cause him and how much pleasure you'd bring to him. Well, now the apostle, having shown that nothing can so that nothing will separate us from the love of God, Christ's love, he lists 10 things, including time and space, that also are not able, not powerful enough to separate a Christian from Christ and his love. Verse 38, for I am persuaded. And again, it is the most positive language he could use there, fine, in the Greek language, for I am persuaded, I know, I'm positive, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities. Wait a minute. None of these things? Death? Of course not. If you die, is that going to separate you from God? No. You go right into the presence of God. Life? No. Jesus said, I am with you always, even in the end of the world. No matter how far life takes you or where it takes you. Keep reading. Nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nothing high as you want to go, nothing as low as you can go. And just in case he didn't cover anything that's on your list, no, he didn't mention my boss, okay, whatever. Nor any other creature, that's your boss. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature. That word literally means create a thing, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And God's people said, amen. Yeah. Look, think about what Paul says here, folks. If you go through this, you'll see that there are five convictions about God's providence, five affirmations about God's purpose, and there are five questions that he answers about God's love. So that there are 15 absolute incontrovertible assurances about God and his divine purpose that guarantees your future glory. That guarantees that if when you heard the call of the gospel, you responded in faith, you will never be separated from the love of Christ. Amen. It's not really that Paul is teaching so much the perseverance of the saints as he's teaching the perseverance of God and his love and grace for the saints. Amen. Verse 38 again. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, those who are ministering spirits, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're more than conquerors through him that loved us. I read a little line from an old poem today, and I'm going to read it to you. It says, let me no more my comfort draw from my frail hold of thee. In this alone, rejoice with awe, thy mighty grasp of me. God does the saving, and God does the keeping. So that there's no condemnation, no obligation, no frustration, no separation. If God be for us, who can be against us? See, chapter 8 is not, O wretched man that I am. That's chapter 7. Chapter 8 is the Holy Spirit who bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. Amen. And when you have that, it's not, O wretched man that I am. It's, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. That is the security of the believer. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truths we've been studying in chapter 8. We'll continue in the weeks ahead. Thank you, God, for the truths of this entire book. And Father, our hearts are greatly, greatly humbled tonight and filled with gratitude and thanksgiving that you loved us when we were unlovely. And thank you, Father, for the absolute assurance that the salvation is of the Lord and that tonight we know that what you have begun in us, you will perform it. That we know, Father, that we praise you tonight for your grasp of us. Thank you that nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. And I pray tonight that the love of Christ will constrain us now to serve you better than ever. And we'll give you the praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.